John chapter 1, beginning here at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Gracious Father, once again, as we stand here holding your Word in our hands, Lord, we ask that you would take it from our hands, Lord, and implant it in our heart. That you would help us to think your Word, Lord, and to breathe your Word. Lord, that we would think your thoughts, that we would walk in your ways and be pleasing in your sight. Father, we ask that you open our minds and help us understand the things we've just read. Help us to comprehend you more fully and to please you, Lord. Guide us by your Spirit. We look to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. The Gospel of John is unique. I mean, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all great, and I wouldn't take anything away from those Gospels at all. But you know, when you have the opportunity, the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord, you don't send them to Leviticus. You know, where do you send them to? Typically, we send them to the Gospel of John. We want to encourage new believers, obviously, to read their Bibles and to study to show themselves approved unto God. But there's just something unique about the Gospel of John. And I hope that you'll see that as we progress through the evening. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John right around 100 A.D. It was actually written after the book of Revelation. John wrote the book of Revelation first around 96 A.D. Then he wrote the Gospel of John. Then he wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The other three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had already been written. They'd been around for about 30 years. There was no need to cover really the same material. Thus, the Gospel of John was written directly to the church, specifically addressing the deity of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God. No mishmashing words or like that. It's a very direct kind of a message. When John wrote this Gospel, he was in Ephesus, and Christianity was no longer really a sect of Judaism. It had become and was quickly becoming a Gentile movement. The Gentiles were just glomming onto this because, you know, like anybody else in the world that's lost and looking for hope, this gives us just that. It gives us hope. A growing number of the believers were from a Greek or Hellenistic culture, not from a Jewish background. Matthew has spoken to many Jews who later became Messianic believers who had opened up Matthew or maybe the book of Acts and were blown away by the Jewishness of it. I mean, it's interesting, you know, a lot of people, they whether they get into anti-Semitism, which is, you know, evil, or even as Jews, they look at the Christians as a quote-unquote Christian movement, but they forget that it started out with a Jewish carpenter and a bunch of Jewish apostles and a bunch of Jewish believers, and it truly is, began as a Jewish movement. That's why it's called the Judeo-Christian faith. And so that's one of the reasons why anti-Semitism just doesn't, you know, make any sense. But many Jews have been blown away by the Jewishness of the early church, and that Jewishness is what opened up their hearts really to the gospel. John does the same thing with this gospel now to the Gentiles, and not just to the Gentiles, but to the Jews and the Gentiles. In beginning a study like this, I think it's a good thing to ask or to consider, why are there four gospels? I mean, couldn't the Holy Spirit, you know, anoint a man or guide a man to write one kind of, you know, big edition of it, or, you know, one gospel that kind of covers everything? And the answer is he could have, but he didn't. You know, because he wants to meet us where we're at. And again, the Gospels are written to different target groups. And I believe to each of us personally. The Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews, again, sometimes referred to as the Jewish Gospel, presenting Jesus as the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew was written to the Jews, and in writing to the Jews, he presupposes that they will be familiar with the Jewish scriptures. You know, that's in the Law and the Prophets. That's why you read phrases all through Matthew, you know, as it is written, or that it might be fulfilled. It's kind of assumed that the Jewish reader is familiar with their own scriptures, the Law and the Prophets and the Torah and all that stuff. And it was true then. It's not nearly as true today. The Jewish faith, much like the Roman Catholic faith, have gone away from the Word of God, and they've gone to their own commentaries, their own the Mishnah and the Talmud and all these different things, and they don't really read the Scriptures anymore. They don't really study the Scriptures like they used to. They study books about the Scriptures, what the Rabbi so-and-so said. And so they've gotten away from the Scriptures themselves. But Matthew's description of Jesus' genealogy starts with Abraham, which is from a legal perspective, talking about his heavenly or his earthly father's side, symbolized, you know, by a lion. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to the Romans. And Mark presents Jesus to the Romans as a suffering servant or a slave. And nobody particularly cares about the genealogy of a slave, so there's no description of his lineage in Mark. But the Gospel of Mark is symbolized by a beast of burden, by an ox. And then the Gospel of Luke was written to the Greeks. And Luke presents Jesus to the Greeks, to the Grecian culture, as, quote-unquote, the Son of Man. In fact, that's the reference that you, or the title that you see for Jesus throughout that Gospel, as we just studied it for the last, you know, year and a half or so. His genealogy begins with the first man, Adam, and continues on through to the seed of the woman, his mother Mary, in fulfillment of the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible, and that is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And there we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so when Jesus is born of the virgin, you know, the whole seed of the woman thing begins to make sense, because it's intended to be a very dramatic entry, if you will, into the world. And Luke, the symbol for Luke, if you will, is symbolized by the figure of a man. I've got it's funny. Years ago, my wife and kids got me this thing called the Book of Kells. And it's an Irish, depiction of the four Gospels. And at first I didn't appreciate for what it was, but it's kind of on this, what the material is called, but kind of burlap. And it's just stenciled on there, and it's got this picture of a lion, but I couldn't tell because it's kind of Gaelic and Irish looking, you know. And then the picture of a man, and a picture of an ox, and then the picture of an eagle. And at first, you know, first glance, I go, I don't want this thing. What is that, you know? And then when I understood the history, that these four creatures represent really the four Gospels. The Gospel of John, as we get there, we see the heavens opened and God and man in one blessed and glorious person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, holy man and holy God. Holy God and holy man. You know, just complete. It fell to John to write a book, this Gospel, to both the Jews and the Gentiles, presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. The Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels written, and is written to the church as a whole. It's written to Jews, it's written to the Gentiles, but essentially it's written to the church to strengthen us in our faith. And that's why you send new believers there. I mean, sure, they can get all that, you know, through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they can get it through Genesis and Revelation, but the point of this book is to strengthen believers in their faith. And so it presents Jesus, the deity of Christ. His genealogy is from the beginning of time before creation, as the creative power of God in the Trinity, symbolized by an eagle. Now, it's interesting. There are various prophetic books in the Bible, and Ezekiel and Revelation are prophetic books. And in these prophetic books, they describe angels, the cherubim and the seraphim. And oftentimes the things that we see described in heaven, we see a type of that on the earth, or an earthly model that we see as a typology of the real things in heaven. It kind of goes back and forth that way. And it is kind of interesting when you examine the throne room of God. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we read, And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto a crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. And I would suggest like the lion of the tribe of Judah, or like the Gospel of Matthew. And the second beast like a calf or an ox. The third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. To me, it's interesting that the angels are described this way, but they're describing the throne of God. And we see this picture in other places in the Bible, but you've got essentially the four Gospels represented there in the throne room of God. In Numbers chapter 2, it's one of those kind of chapters that you just kind of go through, and it's kind of almost tedious or maybe even monotonous for some people to look at this. But in Numbers chapter 2, you've got a listing of the children of Israel again. Okay, Reuben had this many people, and you know Judah had this many people, and it goes through the 12 tribes, but it says... It gives them a floor plan, how they're supposed to lay out their camp. If you remember, the tabernacle would be in the middle. Then you'd have Judah and the other tribes next to them. Then it would name Daniel and the tribes next to them and tell you how many they had. And it's kind of fun because if you go through Numbers chapter 2 and you add up the numbers and you kind of just on a piece of paper scratch out what it looks like, here's what it looks like. And... It's kind of cool. Actually, my son Caleb showed me how to draw stuff on the computer yesterday. That's how I got this cool thing up there. But you see, this is the camp of Israel. You've got the tabernacle in the middle. You've got Judah, okay, and Issachar and Zebulun to the east. But Judah is symbolized by what? A lion. And then you've got Daniel, the tribe of Daniel, and it's numbered out in Asher and Naphtali. But Daniel is the tribe facing the tabernacle, and his emblem, if you will, was that of a man. And then you've got Ephraim, along with Manasseh and Benjamin, and the symbol of Ephraim was an eagle. And so the banner for Reuben, as you've probably deduced by mathematical calculations and so forth, is that of an ox. And so you've got, again, this heavenly picture of the Gospels back in the book of Numbers, of which John is part. And so to me, it's kind of cool how the Bible, Chuck Missler is a pretty cool Bible teacher and commentator, and he talks about the Bible being an integrated message system. And he likes to get into the technical, scientific aspects of things, but isn't it neat how you see the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Old Testament, and it talks about the New Testament being the Old Testament revealed, the Old Testament being the New Testament concealed, and all those kinds of... Well, you see that. And I just love that when we pick it up, through the different parts of this. Now, again, just as the various standards of each of the tribes facing the tabernacle of... the presence of God, each of those tribes, each of those standards faced the tabernacle, but they were looking at the throne of God, the presence of God, each of them from a different perspective. But where did they end up? In the same place. Where does Matthew lead us? To Jesus. Where does Mark lead us and Luke and John? To Jesus. And so it's kind of cool. As we look at John just in general, how does John start off in verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, one of the rules of hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is kind of a fancy word for Bible interpretation, is the rule of first mention. And as we look at Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, period. I always like to emphasize the period. Because there's nothing else after that. God created it. Move on. Okay, God does. But in the beginning, that's a reference to time. Okay, God created the heaven. That's a reference to space. And the earth, a reference to matter. You have before you the genesis, if you will, the beginning of a description of time, space, and matter. Everything that existed, God created. In fact, the word that's used there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created it, the word for created is bara. And it means to have created something out of nothing. He didn't take existing materials and assemble something. He created. He spoke the world into existence. And following this rule of hermeneutics, the rule of first mention, the beginning of this gospel is just as relevant and meaningful as the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Okay? As you look at John chapter 1, again looking at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. This describes our Lord's eternity of being. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was already there in the beginning. He precedes the beginning. Our Lord Jesus is eternal. He is outside of time and space. And He was there. He created everything. In the beginning, He was already there. That's why He created it. And it says in the next part of verse 1, I'll call it John 1, B, okay? And it says, the Word was with God. Now, what this points out is His distinct personality. The Word, meaning Jesus, was with God. And we're speaking of God the Father. But you see two distinct persons, two distinct characters, okay? And so the Word was with God, His distinct personality. And then it says in the last part of verse 1, in 1C, if you will, and the Word was God. This describes His deity, that Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal, Jesus is distinct, and Jesus is God. Just like God the Father is eternal, and God the Father is a distinct person, and God the Father truly is God. Then in verse 2, it says, the same was in the beginning. Now, you could say, well, this is kind of redundant, and in a way, I suppose it is, because that's part of the Jewish way of instruction is through repetition. But there's meaning behind this. The same was in the beginning. This speaks to His unchanging character, His immutability, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same was in the beginning. He's always the same. Then in verse 3, all things were made by Him. This speaks of the full creatorial power or glory of Jesus. And as we get to verse 3 later on, which will be like next week sometime, we'll talk about Jesus being the creator of all things and the various scriptures that attribute. Actually, if you go through the Bible, creation is attributed to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. Just like when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, you can go through and find different scriptures and say God the Father raised Him, the Son raised Himself, and that the Holy Spirit raised Him. And so the most important things, it seems like all three persons of the Trinity were involved. But here this description of Jesus being the creator. And then it says in verse 4, in Him was life, declaring the life-giving power of Jesus. In Him was life, in Him is all life. There is no life apart from Jesus. You know, when we talk in a minute about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, you know, Jesus gives the unbelievers life. There's no life apart from Jesus. He created all that. And then in verse 14, we get to the place where the Word became flesh, and this is His incarnation, that God became a man. There's a lot packed in this chapter, and all of it points obviously to Jesus. And I like what the writer of Hebrews is. He quotes the psalmist in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. And it really, really, really is. In the Old Testament, God is presented as the great I am. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses has been, if you will, beckoned into God's presence. He's been told to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. And God is in the midst of commissioning Moses to go back and to be the deliverer that they've been praying for. And as Moses is receiving his instruction, at one point he asks God, well, who do I say sent me? You know, a burning bush in Sinai? I mean, you know, who do I say? And God responds, there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, when He says I am, there are various titles for God in the Old Testament. And the names and titles of God, the titles, it's a great study all by itself. You know, El Shaddai, Jehovah Rapha, on and on it goes. There's about 20 or so names that we can dig up through the Bible. But those are titles, those are descriptions, but His name is Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is a Latin translation of a Hebrew word, Yahweh. And literally it means, I am. And it means, I am the becoming one. What do you need God to be for you? Do you need Him to be your provision? Do you need him to be your healing? Do you need him to be your peace? Then he's Jehovah Shalom. And again, we go down through these different titles, but the fact that God identifies himself, his name is I Am, his name is Jehovah, his name is, in Hebrew, Yahweh. Okay, the unspeakable name of God. In fact, they revere it so much they won't even speak that. You go to Israel and you talk about Yahweh, and people get kind of upset because they think you're being irreverent. And that's why they spell it YHWH. It's a tetragrammaton. But Jesus, in this gospel, describes himself as being the I Am, 8, 9, or 10, depending how you count it, because you know sometimes he repeats. But in this particular gospel, Jesus repeatedly describes himself as being the quote-unquote I Am. In John chapter 6, verse 35, and again in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Think about this for a second. When he talks about I am the bread of life, the first thing that catches my eyes, I am. I am the becoming one. And part of that, I'm the bread of life. I'm what will sustain you. I'm what will give you life. I'm what, you know, you can partake of me and live forever. You know, when we eat that bread, that's the bread, not the bread that they eat in the wilderness and died. This is the bread that we partake of and live forever. When we partake of him, I'm the bread of life. Then in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd, you know, if he just said, I'm the shepherd, we'd be kind of go, oh, okay, that's, you know, we could say, okay. But we know that there's a bunch of bad shepherds out there. I'm the good shepherd, okay? And my desire is to be an under-shepherd to the good shepherd, as is yours. And we're the sheep of his pasture. He looks after us. Jesus tells us, you know, I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. And so he is the good shepherd. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father except by me. You know, I am the way. That's the roadway, the pathway, the only way to Jesus. You know, the word the, it's a word that's very specific. It's not like it's one of. It's the. He is the way, the truth, the only truth we're ever going to know, the only reality we're ever going to know. You ever have people talk to you and you wonder if you're getting the truth or not? I have that happen, you know, pretty frequently. Just a lot of times when I was a cop, I couldn't figure it out. But you know, when you've got Jesus in your heart, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he is the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. Then in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If by me any enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You know, when I was an assistant pastor at Calvary Valley Springs, there was a church down the road from us, and it was a pretty cool little church, but it was called the Stone Corral. And I never understood the significance of the name, the Stone Corral. I think, well, you know, like, it was kind of a cowboy church, so I figured I had to do something with horses or something, you know. And then I went to Israel, and I learned about why Jesus is the door. Jesus is the door because back in those days, the shepherds would take their flocks out in the field, and you see these things all over the place. You see them, they use caves, and they'd rock up, seal up part of the cave and make the door kind of small, or they'd make a little stone corral, like a fence, with like a horseshoe kind of a shape thing with a door on one side. And the shepherd would, every night when it was time to go in, and it was getting dark, he would take his sheep and he would lead them to this quote-unquote stone corral or a sheepfold. And he would stand by the door and he would inspect each sheep or lamb as it went by. He'd inspect it for injuries or bugs and whatever, you know, and he'd oil it or do whatever he had to do to it, and he'd let it in, do the next one, until the whole flock had gone past his gaze, his inspection, into this little sheepfold. And then he would lay down in that doorway. He became the door to the stone corral. Stone corral, I get it. But Jesus is the door. He brings us in after he's fed us. He helps us to lay down and to rest, and we don't get out except through him. He's the door that lets us in and out. He takes us out to find pasture. He brings us back into safety. Jesus is the door. Then we come to John chapter 15, verse 5, and Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, saying, bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, we're just out enough in the country where we can figure out what a vine is, like a grapevine. You know, the grapes, and it's neat to see these grapes that they get big and you want to eat them. and they look so good. But, you know, if you take the grapes off the vine, what happens to them? They wither. They start to die. You take a branch off the vine. Jesus is the vine. He's the one that brings life. He's the one that brings nutrients. He's the one that sustains the branches. And the branches then bear fruit. But Jesus is the vine. He's where we're he's what we got to stay connected to. And if we stay connected to him, we'll bear fruit in his name. But if we get separated from him, what happens? We wither. Like you go cut a branch off the apple tree in the backyard, it's not going to continue to bear fruit. It's going to wither up and dry up and eventually get tossed in the trash or the fire or whatever. And that's the analogy that Jesus uses in John 15. Hey, if you get cut off, dude, you're just going into the fire. And so Jesus is the vine. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus, in this chapter, it's really kind of an interesting chapter because Jesus is in this confrontation with the Pharisees. And at one point in this confrontation, the Pharisees said, well, who's your father? And basically, they're calling Jesus a bastard. Okay? And Jesus kind of, you know, he doesn't back down a whole lot in this chapter. Basically says, well, I know who your father is. He's a devil, you know. And they go, no. They say, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus responds in verse 58. He says, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You know, they pull the trumpet. Hey, Abraham's our father. He goes, well, long before Abraham was around, I am. You know, people falsely or ignorantly claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. The Gospel of John is really unique in that we keep seeing the Pharisees picking up rocks to stone Jesus because he claimed to be God. And this is one of those scriptures. This is one of those places where there's no doubt of what Jesus is implying here. He's not implying it. He's saying it outright. I am. The holy name of God, the unspeakable name of God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And I like this chapter because, again, Jesus, you notice all these scriptures out of John. They're not sprinkled around in all four Gospels. It's in the Gospel of John where the Apostle John records the words of Jesus and what he claimed to be. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And you know, that is so true. He is the light that shines in darkness. He's the light unapproachable of the Old Testament, but he's also the light that shines into our hearts. He's the one that, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We walk through this life stumbling and bumbling and fumbling around sometimes and bumping into junk, and we've all got the scars and the things to show for it. But when Jesus shines his light in our life, all of a sudden we see things for what they are. We know the truth. We see the pathway. We know where to go, where not to go. Now, we can be dumb sheep and go, nah, I'm going this way, whatever, you know. But he's showing us the light. He is the light. And then finally, in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Again, there is no life apart from Jesus. You know, we'll read over and over again. And it's kind of interesting. Again, this gospel was written to, quote unquote, the church. The church consisted of Jews who came to know Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And it consisted of Gentiles who came from various kinds of pagan backgrounds and recognized Jesus Christ as the one they've been looking for. And so Jesus will use a lot of Jewish stories and typologies, but John explains it, where the other Gospels don't. And so it's kind of cool that we're going to get a lot more explanation because John's trying to help the Gentiles understand this Jewish Messiah. And so it's kind of cool for us because we get to understand the types and the models and the symbolism along the way. So I like that very much. My favorite one, though, is the last one I'll give you, is in John chapter 18, verse 5. As this, almost to put kind of an exclamation point on this point, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night that he's going to be betrayed. And Judas Iscariot shows up with about 600 Roman soldiers and temple guards and a contingent of scribes and Pharisees and so forth. And they're going to arrest Jesus. But as Isaiah describes, there's nothing about him, no comeliness that we would desire him. Jesus was just an average-looking Jewish guy. And so Judas Iscariot's mission was to identify Jesus, and we read that he identified him with a kiss. But as Jesus was waiting for these guys basically in the garden, and this group of soldiers comes up with all their weapons, he asks, "Who are you looking for?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he spoke two words in response. And those two words were, "I am." And as he spoke those words, and John's gospel describes this, the soldiers all fell backwards. They were just like, boo! And back they went. And they're on the ground now, and all their junk's laying around. And the Bible doesn't describe what it took to get them up on their feet and organized again. But they come again, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" I bet he's thinking, Joe Schmo, anybody, you know. But Jesus responds again, "I am." This time they didn't fall backwards. This time he demonstrated his power, that they weren't just going to run up and hook this dude up and like a cop would. He willingly surrendered to them. Because he could have said, "I am," one more time, a little louder maybe, and knock him into Australia. You know? I mean, but how did he identify himself? "I am." And again, you know, now I'm going to give you guys some homework. John chapter 1, John records 7 different names and titles for Jesus that identify him as the eternal God in this chapter. 7 different names and titles from John chapter 1, verse 1 through the end of this chapter. 7 different names and titles. And I challenge you to find them. And I'll give you a clue. In the first verse, we read, you know, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Word only counts once. Nice try. We've got the eternal Word, we've got the creative Word, and we've got the incarnate Word, okay? And we'll talk about all that. But that's just one. 7 different names or titles in this chapter. And my desire is that you'll read through this chapter, you'll comb through it, you'll find those, but that you'll become very familiar with John chapter 1. Now, with all that said, let's go to verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, this is worded just like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, in the beginning, again, we have these 4 genealogies in the 4 Gospels. Matthew takes us from Abraham to David. Mark doesn't have one, but Luke goes from the first man, Adam, to Mary. And then here in this Gospel, we have the deity of Jesus, the everlasting to everlasting, this eternal genealogy. And it's interesting that John sticks with this theme. In 1 John chapter 1, the first few verses of that epistle, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So, in context here, the phrase, the title Word, does refer to Jesus. We see that in verse 3, you know, his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is interesting because describing Jesus in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, we read, and it's kind of, I won't read the whole passage because it's really cool though. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." You know, people argue, "Oh, that's not talking about Jesus." Oh, yeah, it's talking about Jesus. And beginnings are important to the Jews culturally and legally, to the Greeks intellectually, and to us practically. The beginning is a point of reference. You know, how do we navigate through life? We've got to have a starting point. Where do we come from? Where are we at now? And we've got a starting point, a couple of reference points. You can make a connection and chart a course from there. And that's where you get your destination. You know, are we on course or not? But in the beginning was the Word. This denotes his eternity of being. You know, the Word never had a beginning. The Son is truly eternal, just as the Father is eternal. You know, in the beginning speaks of eternity. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, we see that Jesus is described, he describes himself. "I am the Alpha," the beginning, "and the Omega," the end. "The beginning and the end, the first and the last." he is outside of time. You know, at the beginning, with God and was God. The word is a distinct person or character of the triune Godhead. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but this refutes Unitarianism in any form. Unitarianism rejects the doctrine of the Trinity. They falsely teach, they believe, that the various names and titles and references to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all specific references to Jesus. It's also referred to as the Jesus-only movement or the Oneness Pentecostals. They simply deny the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not mentioned or ever used in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is inferred throughout the Bible. It'd be kind of fun to do a separate study on the Trinity because it's really cool because even though, and it does name Father, Son, Holy Spirit several times, but there's also other places where it describes them. And so you don't have the names laid out for you. You've got descriptions. And then seeing, when you come across that few scriptures, like, hey, you know, big red triangle and underline it and all that kind of stuff, it's kind of cool. But it's interesting. Solomon, writing in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27, speaking for God, here we read, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. Now, if God is saying, when he prepared the heavens, I was there, is he like got like a multiple personality disorder thing going on? Needs some psych meds? You know, when Jesus described in Matthew chapter 28, go there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them what? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why would you say, baptize in the name of me, me, and me? You know, I know I'm preaching to the choir. We're not disputing the Trinity. But it's interesting that the Bible does refute these kinds of things. In 1 John, one of my favorite references to the Trinity is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That, to me, is pretty clear. Even if you go back to the very first verse in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But the word for God there is Elohim. Now, Elohim is a compound word. Okay, El, E-L, is the Hebrew word for God singular. Okay? Elah, E-L-L-A, is a compound word that describes God in duality. Okay, two. Elohim is three or more. Okay, I am on the end is plurality. And granted, it doesn't say Trinity, but what's implied there? Well, it's not one and it's not two. Okay, it's three or more. Well, we can go through the Bible and figure out whether it's three or more or not. It's three. All right. Interesting, when you think about the Trinity and being made in the likeness or the image of God, we are also an inferior. God is the superior Trinity. We are an inferior Trinity. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And oftentimes, or sometimes, it is symbolized by a triangle. In this case, a triangle that's reaching down, a Trinity that's reaching down from heaven to an inferior Trinity, symbolized also by a triangle. Okay, man is body, soul, and spirit. And when these things come together by the power of the Holy Spirit, it looks like something we've seen. All right? Now, the origins of the Star of David are greatly debated. As I spent time in Israel talking with different people, my tour guides and so forth, he directed me to Psalm 86. And I can bring you into a whole different study on that. It's a longer study about how they came up with the Star of David. And there's other people that say it's from the Kabbalists and the Jewish, you know, magicians and all kinds of stuff. It gets weird. But when you think about a superior Trinity reaching down from heaven to an inferior Trinity trying to get to heaven, it kind of makes sense to me. But again, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And where do they meet? They meet in the area of the Spirit. Okay? And so we've got the Trinity all throughout all this. Along with presenting Jesus as the Son of God and declaring the deity of Jesus, he's also at the same time refuting a number of heresies. And Gnosticism was one of them that was prevalent when John wrote this gospel. Gnosticism asserted that Jesus did not have a physical body, that Jesus is a spirit. In fact, God is a spirit, and he's so spiritual that he wouldn't even have a body, and everything he did was an emanation from heaven to earth. And that Jesus not being a spirit, or I mean, not being a physical body, when he walked, he had to be careful that people didn't walk through him, which is kind of silly. But the reason they taught this is because they separated the physical from the spiritual. You know, the things done in the spirit are what really counts. What you do in your body doesn't count. And it was their way of justifying carnal and fleshly behavior. Well, it's just our physical bodies. It doesn't matter because the spirit is what matters. And John specifically addressed this heresy in the Gospel of John and in his epistles by saying, no. We touched him. We ate with him. We lived with him. And he describes Jesus as a physical person. And the Word became flesh. And was the Word made was made flesh, could be more accurately translated, became flesh. Because he wasn't made. I mean, it's like an anthropomorphism where we're trying to describe an aspect of God in human terms. But the Word became flesh. God in heaven became a man. And so John presents this over and over again. And as well, it refutes the Unitarians and all that kind of stuff. John affirms the Trinity, as does really the entire Bible. In John chapter 14, verse 16, just another kind of one of these cool references, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." But here's the Trinity. "And I," Jesus is speaking, right, "will pray the Father, and he should give you another comforter." Comforter is a name for the Holy Spirit. In my Bible, without me doing it, it's already capitalized. Okay, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so you got the references like this throughout the Bible. Another one that I kind of enjoy is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." And so you've got, you know, the knowledge of God, God the Father, and of Jesus, our Lord, the Son, his divine power, that's the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so it's kind of fun going through some of these references. If you want more, I'll give you some more after the service. It's just kind of cool going through and seeing, you see the Trinity over and over and over again. But what do you see in the first verse of John chapter 1, verse 1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not too hard to figure out. What's that a reference to? It's not only talking about Jesus. It's talking about his eternal character. It's talking about his creative power. And it's talking about his incarnation as the Word. And so, I don't know. Do you see that we could be doing this for a long time? Well, we're going to stop here for tonight, because when we get into the next part, it'll take a little more time, and we'll get to the rest of verse 1 and probably to verse 5 next week. But good start. Gracious Father, we thank you that you truly are the Word. That, Lord, you're the expression of intelligence and power and everything good. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us to understand you more. Lord, to see and to hear and to touch, to feel your presence in our hearts and our lives, and you would guide us by your Spirit just to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.